Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we are glad for you for this day, this chance once again to come as your people and to hear from you, that we need your instruction, we seek your instruction, and we ask, Lord, for your understanding on these things that you have said, that we might take them to heart. Help us to see how they are pertinent to our own lives, our own condition, individually, as a church, as part of the greater community at large. I pray, Father, that as we meditate on these things, as we digest them, that you would also grant us the light to understand how we might adjust our lives to accommodate these things. Where repentance is necessary, that you would grant us repentance. Where we need improvement in various areas, that you would grant us that improvement. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would do that work that we are dependent on him to do, that he would open now our eyes, which have been blinded by sin, our ears, which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts, which have been hardened by sin, that we might be able to see and hear and understand what your Holy Spirit has to say to us this morning and make this word alive in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue studying through the book of Revelation, I'd ask if you would please turn there with me once again. And having finished with the first chapter, we are now in the second chapter, and we've begun to consider the exhortation, the admonition, the rebuke, and the warning to the church of Ephesus. And so let's pick up again in verse 1 where John writes the words that Jesus gave to him. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So these seven churches that John is writing to, they were actual churches. They were real churches that existed in John's day. And they evidently had these various traits or qualities that John is indicating to them as he's received these words from the Lord. And while these were actual commendations or admonitions or rebukes to these various churches made by the Lord of the church, yet they also stand as representatives of all churches that ever did exist or will exist. That all churches that ever did exist or will exist, that we need to see ourselves in these various messages that the Lord of the church is delivering, that we would take these things to heart. It is very similar to what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, where he says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses and the sea, all ate the spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But," he says, "with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Now, this warning from Paul is intended to get the attention of his listeners, his readers. It's intended to provoke in us a sense of concern for our own souls, that just as these individuals suffered the judgment of God and were not able to enter the promised land because of their sin in this, during their laboring time, during their journeying time, during their pilgrimage, We need to very much take this to heart. He says, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted him. And I would pause there just a minute. For those who say Christ was not a part of the Old Testament, for those die-hard dispensationalists, how in the world can you deal with this passage that says here, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted him? They were tempting Christ. All these things were presenting Christ to them, even as it does to us. Now, I know we're Presbyterians, as Pastor Greg says, the fully sanctified ones, and we don't believe that stuff. But this was just by an aside. And some of them tempted him and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who stands take heed, lest he fall. We dare never enter into that tendency that we all have to cluck our tongues at the judgment we see falling upon previous generations and say, boy, I'm glad I'm not like them. I would never do that. I would never grumble and complain against God if he was feeding me daily in the desert with quail and manna and bringing water out. I would never do that. But you know, that's not the truth. We do that. We are all very much like that. There is this similarity that exists in all of us. And we need to see this similarity, these same tendencies that we have. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So the point being that the scripture record, although we need to see that these things are not like allegories, they are not metaphorical. I mean, some passages were, but these are actual events. But we are to see in them examples, types of ourselves, that we are very much to see ourselves in these things that happen. Whether it was Adam or Abraham, whether it was Moses or David or Solomon, whether it was Malachi or the Apostle John, these things all point out the way in which the immutable God deals with his covenant people. He deals with his people the same way. God doesn't change. Where he brings judgment on sin in a previous era, he'll bring judgment on sin in our era. We dare never shift into this thinking that God has somehow tired of bringing judgment. That he is somehow not judging men for the same sins he once judged them. Of course he does. So just as the Lord of the church here in our passage this morning is telling John to tell the church of Ephesus the things that they've done right and the thing that he yet has against them, we need to see ourselves in the encouragement and the rebuke. And so we read the words of the Lord of the church when he writes in verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you've persevered, and you have patience, and you've labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Wow, when I read this, I think to myself, that sounds like a great church. I want to join them. But in truth, dear ones, I'm already a part of that church. I think this is an apt description of you all. When I think of all you here, this is precisely how I would describe you, that you're earnest in testing things according to the Scripture and in identifying false teachers from the true, even willing to call them liars. I would say that about each of you. You have no tolerance for false doctrine. You've persevered through many trials and many difficulties. I've seen it with my own eyes. And I know that you've done it in the name of Jesus and for His sake. I know that you've labored for the sake and the name of Jesus and not become weary. I've seen it. I've witnessed it. And I commend you for it. I would say to every one of you here this morning, good job. Keep up this good work. But the Lord of the church didn't stop there with Ephesus. And He doesn't stop there with us either this morning. And He says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Ephesus was a city in the ancient world that was a cultural gem. They had an incredible harbor. Their harbor was a place that it was a really good harbor in so many respects. There wasn't steep bluffs or cliffs, lots of rocks in the harbor that the ships had to be leery of, to be wary of as they came into the harbor. It was just a wonderful harbor, a place where boats could sit at ease as they unloaded their goods or took on new supplies. It was a great place. Because of its harbor, people loved to go there. Ship captains, ship owners, the traders loved to go there because the harbor was so good. Who wouldn't want, if they had a choice, risking their vessel, to go into a better harbor than a lesser harbor? Of course you would. And so they typically made their way, or many times would make their way to Ephesus to unload their goods. And Ephesus had a main street that ran from the harbor past all these buildings of cultural significance. It ran past a theater. As they came from the harbor, they passed a theater, they passed a gymnasium, they passed the public baths. They even had a public library. And then they had a place of prostitution. And so once you left your ship and started into the city, you could take in a play, you could get a workout from your workout, you could go take a bath, then you could stop and get educated in the library, and finally you could indulge yourself in carnal pleasures, all on the same street. And it was a wealthy city. It was a city of great renown in the ancient world, and it was a place where many Jews during the dispersion had gathered because it was a place of great wealth, of great plenty. But the thing is, the Jews that lived there began to practice syncretism, which is always the thing that we risk doing, and that is by taking into our midst some aspects or elements of the surrounding cultures, whether it's pagan religions or whether it's secularism or whatever it was, and they began to practice a form of occultism. We read this in the book of Acts, in chapter 19, that they had books of magic. Remember when Paul went there to preach in Ephesus, one of the things the converted people that practiced the occultism did is they brought out their books and they burned them. Remember that? So the Jewish occultism was accommodating itself to all kinds of idolatry and pagan practices, and this is what eventually made its way into the Christian church. Remember, the Christian church in those early days was comprised primarily of converted Jews. And so some of this syncretism, some of this occultism made its way into the Christian church, and that Jewish occultism, the Kabbalism, eventually evolved into Gnosticism, the Gnosticism of the Christian church. But anyhow, it was here in the city of Ephesus that the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ, established a church. He put a church in the middle of this depraved city where debauchery and licentiousness abounded. Why? To impact the culture. And it's exactly what they did. The church in Ephesus, as Jesus is saying here, they managed to avoid the various pitfalls of the pagan practices That's where the temple Diana was. They managed to avoid that and the sexual immorality, which was rampant there. And they were very zealous for testing anyone who came into their midst claiming to be an apostle and who was not. And they were not at all against bringing them to trial and finding them guilty of heresy and excommunicating them, putting them out of the church. That's what Jesus is getting at. This was so important in that early era. Think about it, dear ones. If they had not drawn such a careful distinction between the false and the true, the fledgling church would never have endured. It would have been swallowed up in confusion and simply drifted into meaningless obscurity, even as the vast broader cross-section of the professing church of Jesus Christ is doing in our own day. Why? Because of doctrinal impurity. This is so crucial. It's so important. And the Lord of the church is commending them for their doctrinal purity, for their zeal for it, of being able to distinguish between the false and the true, calling the false false and the true true. This was a church that did not know the meaning of compromise and was willing to take a strong stand for orthodoxy regardless of the cost. And I think it's important to note that in all of Paul's letters, of all of his various epistles to the various churches, it is the letter to the Ephesians which is the only one that does not call for some kind of apostolic correction to their doctrine. It's the only one. The leaders of this church were not afraid to exercise church discipline. They tested men. If they were found to be in error, they put them out. They had heeded Paul's exhortation to them. Remember, when Paul was getting ready to leave Ephesus, actually he had already left, and then he called the elders from Ephesus to him in Acts chapter 20, and he said to the elders of Ephesus this very famous passage. He said, "Guard yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers of. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolf will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw disciples away to themselves. So be on your guard." And so here it is. Some 40 years after the Apostle Paul made that very stirring charge to the elders of the church of Ephesus, this church is still known, renowned, for its orthodoxy. Wow. Where is a church like that today? Where is a church that has existed for 40 years and kept up their zeal for orthodoxy? Even the church father Ignatius, who was martyred in A.D. 100 and something, 107, wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus, and he said, "You all live according to the truth, and no heresy has a home among you. Indeed, you do not so much as listen to anyone. If he speaks of anything except concerning Jesus Christ in truth, you are arrayed from head to foot in the commandments of Jesus Christ." This church was highly commended by Paul, by the church father Ignatius, and by the Lord of the church himself, who says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you've persevered, and you have patience, and you have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Twice he says it. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." as reformed people, we live our lives before God in a constant attitude of reformation, which includes repentance of all our known sins. As we become aware of our particular sins, we repent of our particular sins particularly, not in general. Oh God, spare us, save us from general declarations of repentance and pleas for forgiveness. We must repent of our particular sins, particularly Jesus, before whose eyes we all walk, saw what they did right, and he saw what they did wrong, and he judged them for it. The church's desire to stand up for doctrine had become perverted into a hardening of their hearts. But it's important to note that Jesus is not criticizing them for the zeal for pure doctrine. On the contrary, he commends them for it in the most glowing, flowing terms. But that zeal was and is no excuse for leaving off loving. We must do both. There's a term that I really only became familiar with by watching the Sherlock Holmes series with Benedict Cumberbatch, and that is a sociopath. I'd heard the term, but never really was very familiar with it. But a sociopath is a person who lacks human empathy. A person who's unable, or maybe unwilling, I suppose maybe both, to identify with another person's plight or their misery or their emotions. But this should never describe a Christian person. Even if we have a native tendency towards being unfeeling and uncaring, unconcerned with another person, yet the grace of God can conquer even our native apathy, our native tendency to be sociopaths. The Christian person is to be a person that is known by his or her love. The early church certainly was. God is love. We love God because He first loved us. And the gift of the Holy Spirit is our ability to love. That's what comes as a gift at the point of regeneration. That the Holy Spirit gives us the spirit of love. Love to God, love to His commandments, love to our fellow man. The most basic expression of love is to do good to others and to be good to others, to be kind and compassionate, even if these things don't come naturally to us as fallen human beings. By the grace of God, we can exercise them. I would even go so far as to say the continuance of the human race depends on it. Without love, everything falls. And if we leave off this basic expression of love and hold back from doing good to others and being good to others, we have certainly lost our first love. As we grow older, we grow less naive, less idealistic. We lose some of our optimism of life. The myth of a happily ever after ending is exploded, and the tendency for us is to become jaded and cynical, and to allow those tendencies to impact how we think about others, how we treat them. For example, if you're ever hurt by another person, by a close friend, by a boyfriend or a girlfriend, the tendency is to withdraw from life a little and to hold back your heart and to not love as freely and unreservedly when you enter into some new relationship. But that is the wrong way to look at things. To hide our heart away so that we don't feel hurt any longer. The right way is to look at the fact that love is perfected by overcoming our native tendency. That love is perfected by not hiding our hearts away and holding them back so that they cannot be hurt or injured or insulted by a person who doesn't return our love. That's how Jesus was able to tell his disciples, "I tell you, love your enemies and do good to those who persecute you. How else is this possible but by the grace of God? You know, I always pray for the men of this church, and myself included, that we'd never lose sight of the fact that our wives are still fragile no matter how old they are, and that our words and our actions either nurture them or damage them. If we nurture them in tenderness and affection, we keep alive the sweetness and femininity that we fell in love with in the first place. However, if we use our masculinity in a brutish way, they tend to become hardened and bitter. And they stop being feminine and they start becoming masculine. And I don't know about you, men. Well, I do. I don't want to be married to a me. I want to be married to a girl. I like girls. And I pray for the women of this church that they would remain receptive to their husbands' efforts and they would remain respectful toward them as heads of households, because if you don't, they'll stop trying. And then nobody wins. Nobody wins in this if men stop loving their wives and using the strength of their masculinity to protect and preserve their softness, their fragility, their tenderness. Nobody wins if women leave off respecting their husbands and being receptive to their advances. But the same kind of thing holds true with the way we love everyone, our neighbor, as ourselves outside of our immediate families. Here's the thing. We must love for the sake of loving. We must love for the sake of love itself. That to Christ, love is the most distinguishable Christian character. And that when we love for the sake of love, we can do so without a self-centeredness attached to it. We can love without the need to have someone else respond to us and to have that love return. But the funny thing is, usually when we do love that way, it is returned. You know, the world has this saying, and it's kind of funny, that no good deed goes unpunished. But we would say, we would counter that no good deed goes unnoticed. That the Lord of the church is always observing us. He sees it. And if the only reward we ever receive for loving the unlovable is from Christ, that's certainly good enough. For it will be a reward that follows us through eternity. What an incredible thing. What an incredible thing. Therefore, remember where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Don't stop doing either of these things. Do them both, but do them together. And then Jesus says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so here we are, back to doctrine. From doctrine to love, back to doctrine again. Why? Because true orthodoxy produces orthopraxy. Right doctrine produces right practice. You cannot separate those two things. The liberals are trying to separate these things and they're making a nasty mess of everything. You can't separate them. The liberals want to only have the love without any purity or zeal for right doctrine. For what God says in His holy word. They want nothing to do with it. They want to, and we see this all the time. You know, we're not supposed to judge. Well, what did the Lord of the church say right here? I know your works, your labor, and your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. Is that not judging? That's Jesus saying this. Jesus. Notice the words are in red in your Bibles. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and found them to be liars. Is this not judging? One sobering thing, I almost forgot to mention it, but I want to bring this to your attention in closing. David Chilton tells us that there is a river very nearby to the city of Ephesus, the river Caistor, and the river fed the harbor in Ephesus. It was that river that fed the harbor. But as in many of the areas of North Africa, You know, they get these heavy rains, and the heavy rains wash the topsoil away from the land, and it's deposited in the water, and then the water carries that into the sea, where it's deposited as silt. So this river's constantly depositing the silt of the surrounding countryside, and the city in this ancient world was in danger of losing its harbor. For this reason, and if they lost their harbor, they lose their magnificence, they lose their splendor, they lose their place in the world. And this had begun to happen even 2 centuries before the Apostle John is writing this account here. And the ruler of Ephesus warned the inhabitants, hey, look what's happening. The harbor's it's filling up with silt. If we don't do something about it, then we're going to lose our harbor. So he told them, we have to repent of our negligence and go out there and care for our harbor. And so they did. They went out there and they dredged the harbor and they saved the harbor. Now, in 2 centuries later, in John's day, the same thing had begun to happen. The harbor was filling up again. It took quite a while. But again, the ruler of Ephesus told the people to repent of their negligence. Look, we've neglected this harbor. It's filling up. We have to go and dredge it. And so they did. They went out there and they dredged it and they saved their harbor once again. The citizens, in effect, had to repent of their negligence, their first works, their former works, in order to save the harbor. But over subsequent centuries, you know what happened? The people of Ephesus did grow weary of dredging the harbor. And the harbor built up. It's so filled in with silt that today, Ephesus is a ruins. And it lies some 6 miles from the sea. It's now a windswept, grassy plain. And the significance of this as it sinks in on us, we see that that's what our love is like. And I don't doubt that that's even what the Apostle John has in mind as he writes this. It's what our love is like dredging. It's what keeps that which is beautiful about life alive. But it requires the efforts of every one of us that call ourselves Christian. One man's efforts in the sea of human silt is not going to do as much good as if everybody enters in. We have to love doctrine and we have to love. Together we can make an impact of staving off the tendency of sin to reclaim its lost territory, to take the restored and restoring paradise and turn it back into a wilderness. This is what we have to do. This is what we have to be involved in. That's what Jesus is saying when he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first, or I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, I admit to you, Lord, that so often I leave off loving and I forget even how to do it. And I'm in constant need of being brought back with these exhortations and admonitions and rebukes. And so I take this seriously, Lord, and I pray to you for myself, for my brothers and sisters, that you would help us to repent of our lost first love, that we would do the things we did at first, lest you take away our lampstand, our light. We pray, Father, that you would protect us and preserve us. Don't take away our light. We ask you, we implore you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.